Welcome to Contrast. Richard Bennett, converted Catholic priest, now evangelist, presents Contrast. Your comments and questions will be greatly appreciated. Permission is given to record and copy the entire message. And now, here is Richard Bennett.
It was on the 16th of March, 1972, that my life radically changed. I was going to play Scrabble at a Catholic family. I had been 9 years a devout, very sincere living Catholic priest. The family where I was going to, in Port of Spain, Trinidad, West Indies, was at the top of a hill. And to avoid walking up 24 steps, concrete steps, I jumped a little fence of about 1.5 feet high to save myself walking up those steps. Somehow I slipped and I went down the steps, damaging my head, my skull, and my back spine. I was taken to a hospital and I was to be unconscious for 3 days. When I regained consciousness, I was in tremendous physical and mental agony because the fall had disrupted my whole metabolism and my whole nervous system, and I was in tremendous mental anguish besides physical pain. Even 4 or 5 months after getting out of a nursing home, I would still shake because of my nervous system having been badly damaged. It was then I began searching in the scriptures to see how could I be right before the All-Holy God. I had boasted that I had never committed a serious sin in my life, but I never had peace with God. And I wondered, if I had died, where would I have gone? And I began particularly searching in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. I would read sometimes the whole of Ephesians, but these two chapters sometimes I read 20 times a day. I would read Philippians. I would read Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And I would read John's Gospel and John's first epistle and many other parts of the Old Testament, including my favorite passage, Isaiah 53. I began searching in God's Word for how I was be right with God. It was during that time I was given a city parish so I wouldn't have to drive too much because of my condition. And I began thinking back over my life. I had grown up in Dublin, Ireland, from a devout Roman Catholic family. But when I was a small boy, I did sacrifices to help make myself good inside myself, to build up sanctifying grace. I continually went to the sacraments that grace would be poured into me. Like you go to a gas station to fill up with gas, I went to the sacraments so that I would be filled up with what we call sanctifying grace. Even as a young man, when Coca-Cola came from the United States as a young boy, during Lent I wouldn't touch it, or chocolate or any type of candy. I was being sacrificial. I was trying to get souls out of purgatory as a young boy, and I was trying to be good so that I could one day be good enough to die and then go to purgatory and then to heaven. So I was as devout as you could get as a young boy. I was, first of all, in my kindergarten trained by the Dominican nuns. And then my elementary education began under the Jesuit fathers, right through all of my secondary education, so that by the end of my secondary education, my mind had been formed in Roman Catholicism. I was highly depressed that in my year I got second in religious knowledge. I thought I should have got first, and I was greatly distressed. I had memorized what the Pope said, that was the famous Pope after the war, the thin, gaunt, saintly looking Pope Pius XII. He said these exact words: "Great mystery this, and source of unending contemplation, that the salvation of many should depend on the prayers and sacrifices of the members of the mystical body of Christ offered for this intention. The mission to sacrifice yourself for salvation." That is still word for word official Catholic teaching that I just quoted. I wanted to live that. By this stage, as a young boy, I loved tennis, I loved dances, I loved parties. I was quite normal youth of 18 years old, but I wanted to continue to build up sanctifying grace and to sacrifice myself by going into a monastic setting to become a priest. It was actually a Dominican order that I went into, strictly speaking called a priory, not a monastery. And I bought a Bible for £3, which was a lot of money for a young man, thinking that we were going to study the Bible in the preparation for the priesthood. Not that it was any way forbidden, but that it didn't turn out to be the textbook that we were going to use. I went in and we had a whole devotional year by which we studied the lives of the saints. We did the divine office for about 2.5 hours each day, reciting different prayers in Latin and Psalms and different readings from church tradition. We did the office of Mary and once a week the office of the dead. We did stations of the cross, mental prayer, and lived a rigorous life for 1 year of devotions and preparation before you enter your studies. When the studies began, it wasn't the Bible we opened. We opened the tomes, the volumes of Aristotle. For 3 years we were to study the philosophy of Aristotle. It is still Roman Catholic law that every single priest must be trained for at least 2 years in Greek philosophy. We did 3 years. We did the cosmology, the physics and the metaphysics, psychology and logic of Aristotle. I could tell you about substance and accidents and how physical things were made up, and we knew that this was going to be important later on in theology. I still know in Latin the different principles of Aristotle. I memorize them like a Bible believer would memorize Bible texts. To this day I still know by heart the different principles that Aristotle held. Then I was to begin theology. We open now the Summa Theologica, the famous tomes of Thomas Aquinas. We were to study him for 4 years. He is based on the Bible, on tradition, on the popes, on the church councils, and on the philosopher. Right through the volumes of Thomas Aquinas, he mentions just a philosopher, like there was only one philosopher that ever existed. And it is quoted alongside the Bible and alongside the popes, the mind of this pagan that lived for 300 years before Christ Jesus. And so I learned Roman Catholicism. We studied Then minutely, the philosophy that was coming out of Germany by Rudolf Bultmann and other Germans who were liberal Protestants. We studied redaction criticism, form criticism, and higher criticism. That is how the Bible can be dissected and how it has spiritually evolved. Just as there is physical evolution, we were told, so there was spiritual evolution, whereby the written word of God came to us through different sources where people copied from each other, and we had to demythologize, take the myth out of the New Testament. It was lethal, very damaging to the soul, and it pushed me back as a student preparing for the priesthood to Holy Mother Church. The Pope was infallible, we said, and we had authority that was living and not a dead book. We had a living voice in the Pope. So I was more and more driven back to the authority of the church and studying the liberal Protestant theology that we got in the Catholic seminary. We did the introduction to some books in the New Testament, but we didn't study the Bible as such. And that was a minor subject, it wasn't a major subject. All this time I continued to be devout. I was still hoping for the salvation of souls as they died, to be filled with sanctifying grace inside themselves, and with the help of my suffering, I continued to live a rigorous life in my Dominican gown, strictly keeping all the laws, strictly doing all that is required, and over and above all the different fasting and the different penances we did in the monastery itself or in the priory itself, I got permission to make a whip whereby I would take off my gown and my undershirt and flagellate myself, that is, whip myself, so that I would be good inside myself and gain merit and suffer with Christ so that souls could be saved. It was now not just the Pope, but Mary was appearing across the world, particularly at Fatima she had appeared, and these were supposed to be her exact words: many souls go to hell because there's nobody to pray or do penance for them. So I decided I would suffer even more. One of the more deadly things I ever did, if you know that Dublin is as far north as Moscow, and quite cold in winter, I would take cold showers in the dead of winter so that my bones, as if it were, ached with pain, so that I would suffer. I walked with little stones in my shoes and other ridiculous penances, and you never knew when it was enough. When should you stop? Because this is what Mary said, this is what the church says, that we must suffer for sinners, and we must suffer for our own sins, and we must suffer so that souls may be saved and not go to hell. It was very hard. I look at my pictures in those days when I was in the priory, I looked like a Gestapo agent. I was serious. I was intent to live a good life and to be a good Catholic seminarian, and then to be a priest. I was ordained a priest in 1963, and because I did so well in my academic studies, I qualified to go to Rome to study at what we said was the best Catholic university in the whole world, the Angelicum. Now, the Jesuits said that they had the best university in the whole world, but it was between the two of us, the two orders, the intellectual orders, the Jesuits and the Dominicans. And I went to the Dominican University, and there graduated in 1964, my final examinations. I was scandalized by the immorality of Rome. It was more than I could take. I was literally taken aback, because we call this the Holy City. When I saw the immoral lives of Catholicism and Catholics, the fact that very few people practice. We had the Donne in the church, there was a few old women in a huge church, St. Clement's. There was a real lack of any living faith that could even be called sacramental faith in Catholicism. It was missing. And the young people in the bus would ridicule us because we were wearing a tunic, you know, the Dominican habit. And we would curse them back in the Gaelic language. I spoke more Gaelic in on the buses, as we would curse them back in our native tongue, those of us who were from Ireland. It was a difficult year. I decided not to finish at the high academic level that I was qualified for, because I wanted not now to be a professor. I wanted to go in the mission field and serve Catholic people, to love them and serve them. And that's what happened. After this was my 8th year of training, I was sent to Trinidad West Indies, where all the others of my group were sent for 3 more years of secular education for a secular degree in a university. I was like punished because I wouldn't finish at the right academic level. In Trinidad, I began as a priest to baptize babies, about 30 every first Sunday of the month. And it was difficult because the priests would joke about it and they'd say, well, you know, we hatch, match and dispatch. We hatch them at baptism, we match them at marriage. Those who do get married, very few, and we dispatch them at funerals. And I was taken aback. How can they jest about this? This is how somebody is born again, when we pour the water over the baby's head. And some of the priests drank a lot, and it was quite difficult for me as a devout Catholic young priest. I would sit in the confession box for 3 hours on a Saturday afternoon, and people would come in to confess their sins. And it went on week after week. After we had an evening meal, another 1 hour. And sweat would pour down me, not because it was just tropics, because what I was hearing. It was particularly difficult with young women coming in to confess their sexual sins. I was 26, and I'm right up beside some young woman revealing all her sexual aberrations to me, and it was quite difficult. In some ways, like sitting in a dumpster. Only this is real, and it's moral things poured all over you. And it was quite difficult. Confession in those days was quite popular, and it was most difficult to do that. It was very difficult to preach, so I'd learn different stories and anecdotes to get through 10 minutes or so for the Sunday sermon. I got my own parish after a year, and I started to baptize babies, hear confessions in a seaside parish where there was great poverty. At the same time, from Amoco and Texaco, the two huge oil companies that employ many Trinidadians, huge mansions and great wealth. There was this absolute dichotomy of rich people and absolutely destitute people. So I began to study my Catholic books, Jose Miranda, Gutierrez and many others, on liberation theology. I would preach to come into the land of promise, out of capitalism, into where wealth is shared, and I got very forceful in preaching what really was Marxism. We were quite similar at the time what was happening in Nicaragua. They had a revolution and they succeeded. We had a revolution and we failed. I nearly lost my life in that revolution. I was held up with a gun and a machete and many other ways threatened, because I was making a strong political statement. I went back to Ireland. It was now nearly 7 years since I had left. And I returned in 1972. The Catholic charismatic movement was beginning, and people were beginning to pray in little groups, talking to God in their own words. And I was amazed at this. It was about the third or fourth time I was at one of these little groups on that day in March. And I prayed when it came my turn, and I thanked God for what a good priest I was. I thanked God for all the good I tried to do for people, how I lived a holy life, how I never committed any serious sin, and I thank God that I was so humble. And then I said in my prayer, something was thoroughly ghastly, but I still said it. I said, "And God, if you wish to humble me even more, I give you permission." Giving God permission, you know, is talk about a horrendous prayer. It was that evening that I split the back of my head and I damaged my back spine. And then in the months and then the years to follow, I'm reading the scripture. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 came to me quite early on. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Reading it from my Jerusalem Bible, I would stand up at the annual priest meeting and say, maybe it's not by all our sacrifices and our sacraments. Maybe it's just God directly in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit convicts us and we trust on Christ alone, as it says in Ephesians. And I quote Ephesians and Titus and many other parts and Romans, being justified freely by His grace. And this went on year after year at the main priest meeting every year, and sometimes the smaller meetings. And people would say, "Who do you think you are? Are you better than the millions of Catholics worldwide and the Pope and all the cardinals and bishops? Who do you think you are?" And all I could say is, "I'm like Oscar." I don't know if you know Oscar, if he's still around, but Oscar in those days was in Sesame Street. He was the Muppet who came up out of the tin can, and he was always saying his piece. And they couldn't keep him down. They would put the lid on Oscar and he would come up again. All I could say is, "I'm like Oscar. I'll be back up. I'll speak again." I was determined that I was finding something, but my authority base was still the scripture and the Pope and tradition. I was now doing Catholic charismatic things, and if it takes babbling in tongues or, you know, doing a good show, you know, where people fall and all this sort of thing, that's much easier than flagellating yourself or having cold showers, believe you me. So if it was now dramatized religion that we were learning, and I was quite good at it. I had long hair in those days, and I looked a little bit like Jesus Christ Superstar, and I would do healing workshops and all and throw back my hair, you know, and do all the things that the charismatics do. Because I was doing sort of so well locally in the West Indian situation, I was invited to Canada and later on into Seattle in the northwest of America. In Seattle, I was addressing a small little charismatic group, but I had stayed in a Christian home the previous night, and I discovered Strong's Concordance, and I opened it under Word. God's Word is truth. Thy Word is truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not to think beyond what is written. Not to add to God's Word, to the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to this Word, there's no light in them. And on I was reading about what the Word says about itself. So I spoke about that to the little group. And I was listening more than anybody else, because I never heard this expounded before. When I got back, I was to speak at a main Catholic church in Vancouver, British Columbia, 400 people, and they gave me a mic like this, only on my chasuble, you know, the dress that the priest wears. And I was going up and down the aisle with my Jerusalem Bible in my hand. If you do not think according to this word, as Christ Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken. This is the place where it all stops. This is what is absolute. This is the written word of God. If you do not think this way, you live in darkness, as Isaiah said. And I was getting enthusiastic and walking up and down and preaching on the authority of Scripture. And afterwards it seemed to go down well and we got a good collection, so I said I must have said something. But 3 days later, Archbishop Carney calls me to his office and he takes me apart. He says, you know better. I would punish you even more severely, only the recommendation you have for your own archbishop. You're not to preach anymore. You're to return to Trinidad. It is utterly disgraceful. You know that the authority is the Pope and our traditions as we interpret the Scriptures. And he really took me apart and I went back to Trinidad. But now I was different. Now I had an authority. And now when I stood up at the priest meetings, it was different. Now I was searching in a different way. And when they would say to me, who do you think you are? Are you better than the millions of Catholics? I would say, thus says the Lord. And it was then that the hatred really came against me. It was very, very, very difficult. I wanted to share with some of the priests and some of the nuns my search and what I was searching about. One or two charismatic priests would listen, but when you came really to doctrine and you came really to share, you know, doctrine that is not in line with the sacraments or Catholic teaching, then a cold silence could come. It was really myself and one black priest who really was the only priest on the island that I could share with. And priests would say, we don't talk shop. They would ridicule me on the golf course and say, ask your Jesus, you know, to help you make that putt or something like that. You know, they would ridicule me and make fun of me. And it was very difficult. At the same time, I would listen to some of the evangelicals preach, and particularly the phrase, accept Jesus into your heart, was very difficult for me, because that seemed to be exactly the same as Catholicism. And we actually said that, accept Jesus into your heart and into your stomach in the communion bread. And dedicate your life to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Commit your life. That type of a evangelistic message. I would say Mother Teresa is a way up the totem pole and I'm trying to go up. You know, if it's commitment, I win. Not those rich and, you know, wealthy and fat Americans. I didn't realize that what America was, but I really thought that this was, you know, how could these Americans who live so loosely, how could they talk about commitment? And if it's commitment, I win. I've given more for Christ and, of course, the church. And if salvation is inside, that's what I've been thinking all my life. And then I would go back to Ephesians and really study it. And I counted in chapter 1 and 2, 18 times it says in Christ. In Him, in whom, in the Beloved. All the different phraseology, but meaning in Christ. 42 times in the whole letter. It's a common theme in Colossians, in Philippians. It's the same concept, that I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of faith of Christ Jesus unto all them that believe. It is in Christ that salvation is. And this was the huge truth of God's word that was ministering to me. Salvation is not inside myself. It's not that I'm pumping good sanctifying grace in. Salvation is in Christ. And I've read and reread John's Gospel and the first letter of John. This is the testimony that eternal life is in him. And he finishes off 1 John. And we know that the Son of God has come and he's given us an understanding that we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What? That salvation is in Christ. Eternal life in John's Gospel is in Christ. And so I was really becoming convicted that salvation is in Christ. And it is an act of God by which God declares us to be just. I had known some Greek, and even, you know, I could see that, you know, this word impute is 11 times in chapter 4 of Romans. It's credited to you, it's reckoned to you. It's yours, but it's given to you just like you have money in the bank that is credited to you. But this is Christ's righteousness in which you stand, complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, that we are in him. And this was the huge revelation that God was showing me. Eternal life is in Christ. And Paul's testimony that he was found in him, and that all the rest was rubbish. And this was my ardent desire. Parallel to this, I was making another search, and I wish to share because it's very precious and intimate to me. I was also sharing what Christ said in his life in the different Gospels, and I noticed that he always spoke about Father something like 170 times. And he even said in the garden, Abba Father. He was calling out to his Father as his Abba, his Papa God, the intimate term. And that Paul was saying the same. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God, whereby we cry out, Abba Father. Now in my childhood, my father was always distant from me. He was a military man, but he was distant. Usually with his military work, and then later on he got tuberculosis and he wasn't in the home. It was my mother, my six sisters. My brother was so much younger than me, it was like he never really existed in the family. Finally, when my brother came, much, much younger than myself, I could never relate with him. It was always my mother and my sisters, and I never had a role model or a father, and I never really felt, I can't say my father picked me up in his arms or did anything with me as a young boy. He was interested in my writing at school, but that was about all. Nothing to do with sport, nothing to do with anything. He was distant. And I was searching for the Abba Father at the same time, that I could have a father whose arms I would feel, the everlasting arms, and no security, because I still didn't have peace after many years of searching. I'm going in now 12, 13 years of searching. And I still don't know peace with God. And I was looking for the Abba Father. And I discovered, and it was like again a gleam of light coming up out of the page to me, that Christ on the cross quoted Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That on the cross he did not say, Father, he calls God, God. That something was happening. And then I'm seeing that as I tied up with Paul's letters and what Peter said. I'm seeing that it was at that moment that he took the wrath of God upon himself. It made sense now, the last verse in 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might know become the righteousness of God in him. He took wrath, and he did not know the Father as Abba Father. He was facing God as the sin bearer. And that was a big part of me coming to understand not only what salvation was, but that you could have the all-holy God as your Abba Father. That you could call God Papa God, the all-holy one. And that was ministering to me as I continued to read the Word. But as I continued to read and was ridiculed by the priests and the nuns, it was very difficult for me. And I began now to depend on alcohol to quiet my spirit, to calm my nerves. It was many, many years after my accident, but I began sometimes to shake even at midday. I was so nervous. I was searching and I could not really still find peace. I was searching and still so far away. I can't share with anybody. Even that one black priest ceased to stand with me. And I had nobody to share with, and I would continue now at night time to take some beers and then large shot of rum to sleep. And I was thinking, well, if this is Christian living, I'm not so sure that I really am Christian. I could understand the gospel message. And my mind that had been formed by Aristotle was now like bound by Aristotle. Aristotle said in his epistemology, the knowledge of knowledge, that when we gain knowledge of something, we have control and mastery over it. I thought, because I can understand what salvation is, it's by grace, through faith in Christ, that I must be a Christian. I can understand it, therefore I have mastery over it. I am a Christian. And then as I drank more and depended more on the bottle, I could see, well, this is a strange type of Christian you are. You know, this is the way you get peace with God, is by large shots of alcohol, particularly at night and sometimes even in the midday, where you're taking some wine to steady your nerves. So what was I to do? I couldn't talk to anybody, so I went into my own office, to where the visitor came and sat in the chair in front of my desk. And I sat where the visitor sits, looking up at my empty chair and trying to be objective. And I'm telling the empty chair my problems and say, I'm really searching to know who Christ Jesus is, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may be found in him. But my life is not adding up. I do not have peace with God. I now become a heavy drinker to calm my nerves. I have lustful and immoral thoughts that I boast how I'm so good, and I still have the lusts of the mind. What do I do? How am I to be guided? What am I to know? And I'm sitting here in the visitor's chair and then looking up to the empty chair and wondering, what do I say back to myself? And my message to myself was, Bennett, boy, you're a mess. You are not a Christian. You are, in the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. The verse I could never really deal with, that I spiritually was nothing, that I could not of myself save myself by my intellect, and that my goodness amounted to filthy rags. And my trying to save myself was like spitting in the face of Christ Jesus. So my counsel to myself was, get on your face before God, admit that you are spiritually dead and there's nothing you can ever do. Cry out to him that you may have what you speak so much about, faith and grace, and that you may know peace and security in Christ Jesus. So that same evening I went upstairs in my house to where I had my meals, and I got literally on the floor and I cried out to God, show me that I really am dead. I accept that I am nothing before your all holy nature and your absolute goodness. I can do nothing. Give me the gift of faith that I may trust in Christ alone and rest in Him. Forgive me for my years of devotedly trying to save myself or cooperate with Christ in my own sufferings. Forgive me, I did it sincerely, but now I see it was utterly wrong. Forgive me for my life of religiosity and the times I said to people who were dying, offer your pain with Christ's pain, that you may save yourself and save souls. I had said the same message that I believed into the ear of dying people. I had kept journals, and some of it was frightening, whereby I had whispered into people's ears as they were dying the message that they could save themselves by offering their sufferings with Christ's suffering. Teaching Catholics the Catholic message, it was really hard on me now as I faced it. All people are dead in sins. And as I was praying, I could see that the Archbishop, I knew the Bishop in Grenada, I knew different bishops across the West Indies, I knew the priests. I said, some of them are pious and devout like myself, but none of them know the Lord. And look at the lives of some of them are quite immoral. I said, this is religion. This is not Christianity. And I wanted to know the Lord, and I knew I could do nothing. So I kept crying out to God, and then I began expressing my faith. Yes, all holy God, I trust in Christ's righteousness alone. I rest on His blood. I accept His perfection and righteousness to be credited to me, that I accept that I would be in Him secure, that You, the all-holy God, could be my Abba Father. And I express my faith, and literally I got down on the ground fully, and I cried, and I cried maybe for about 20 minutes. I was just overcome with profound sense of the grace of God touching my life. That night, maybe I didn't reflect enough, but I took my usual shots and went to sleep. But the next day around noon, I wasn't shaking and I didn't need wine. And there was a joy unspeakable and full of glory during the day. I felt the presence of Christ, and I felt secure in Him, and I felt a warmth of the power of the Holy Spirit within inside me, and I felt secure and forgiven, that the Lord had truly reached down in His grace, and that I could know that I was in Christ Jesus. When it came that night to sleep, I needed nothing. It was completely gone. And I was content in Christ, to be secure in Him. And then I began really preaching. I was running some main churches. The main church would hold about 1,000 people. And then some smaller churches of 600 or so. One of about 100 people. And then some outstations. I began preaching a message that was entirely different, and the Archbishop was really now in my case. It wasn't just simply that I had taken down the statues like I did when I came back from Canada. That was in 1980, but now this was 1985, and I was giving a different message. I was to be removed and sent to another parish where there were witch doctors, we called it Shango or Obia, and I felt that my life was in danger. I appealed to my Dominican order for a sabbatical year, which I was due, and they said you can go to Yale or Berkeley in the United States for a one-year university course. I did not know what little devils they put into the minds of people in Yale and Berkeley, but I said I can deal with the devils in Trinidad, but whatever they do on those campuses, I doubt I could survive. I then again got on my face before God. What do I do? I cannot continue with the rites and rituals because salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. What do I do? I love my Catholic people. How can I continue to love them? How can I continue to give them the message? And then I appealed to my Abba Father that I could always love my Catholic people, always reach out to them with the true message, and that I would know a life devoted to serving Catholic people. I left Catholicism with this plea with God that I could always love my Catholic people. And with that, I left the priesthood and I left Catholicism in the winter 1985. It was actually turned out to be Thanksgiving. I didn't know about Thanksgiving. But I came to Vancouver. And then after a month, when I was put out of a Catholic home because I was not acceptable in the home, I came to Washington State to a couple. And they really understood because they had been Catholics. And they went through doctrine by doctrine with me that I would ask for forgiveness where I had broken the Word of God, and that I could love Catholic people to give the true message. It was a real ministering to me. I was to stay with them for 6 months. It was then that I applied to the pastor of the church where I was going to become a missionary to the West Indies where I'd been, because he had to sign up in one of the windows of the church. And he said, what deacons recommend you, or who's the church support, or what have you got? And my answer was no, I have nothing. And then he said, and you should be married. And I said, well, what, you know, he said, all our pastors and missionaries are married. And I said, do you put it in the bulletin, or what do you do? And I knew, I was only trying to be funny. He said, you pray. And I went to pray about it, but I had no money. A few hundred dollars, and I don't have anything. And how can I pray? So I said, God, you have to choose a wife for me, and you've got to show her that while I have nothing, I have everything in you by faith, and show her that and convict her that she should marry me, because there's no reason in the world why anybody would want to marry me. So that the Lord did, and the precious gift the Lord has given me, Lynn is here with us today. It's now nearly 17 years since we got married, and I praise God. We went to Atlanta, and I got beyond Pentecostalism and renounced that, all the signs and wonders. I got clean of that, went to Charles Stanley's church, got built up more and more in the Word. We applied to be missionaries to China. We should not have been accepted because we were not members for even 6 months at the time. We should have been members for a year. We should have a mission agency. We couldn't afford one. The church made exceptions. Dr. Stanley had me give my testimony one evening, and we went to China. The year of Tiananmen Square, and the blood flowing in the square. We were the ones who told our students. We were the ones who gave them the gospel. We saw the grace of God in China, not just with students, but with some of the ordinary people who could speak English. We saw God's grace, and it was light and darkness. We came back and we started a year's sort of Bible college, and then we started the ministry we have. And God has been faithful that we can love Catholic people and give them the message. And that's what our ministry is all about, to reach out in love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's what we do. I learned Spanish, and I witnessed to many Latinos in the Northwest before, when we left Atlanta, went back, and we lived in Portland. I learned Spanish, and I saw quite a number of Catholic people, both the devout and those who had left Catholicism, come to the Lord. I thank God that he has given me a great love to reach out. And those of you who are Bible believers, I ask that you ask for the compassion of Christ, who wept over Jerusalem. The Pharisees were devout, religious, and sincere. They established their own righteousness, looking for their own goodness inside themselves, and were not accepting the grace of God. Their authority was the Bible and tradition. And Catholicism is quite the same. Another authority and a gospel that is not the gospel. So who are we, if Christ wept over Jerusalem, who are we not to weep over our Catholic neighbors, those that we meet at the supermarket, those that we meet at the bank, those that we meet on the street, or your hairdresser if she's a Catholic? Who are you not to want to reach out to precious Catholic people who can be highly devout and highly sincere? Who are you not to weep over them and long to give them the gospel message? And if we have one or two Catholics here today, I thank you for coming. I thank you for hearing the word of God. And I ask that you hear the commandment of Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." That is God's commandment, that you believe on him whom the Father sent. It is not a request, it's a commandment. And it's by grace, it's God's graciousness. He does not command what cannot be done. With his grace, you can trust on Christ alone. So it is the wonder of who Christ Jesus is. The wonder, I'm being reminded of, the grace of God. The greatness of who he is. This is the message. This is the wonder of our God. Now, how do we get there? The scripture says God commands all men everywhere to repent, the Apostle Paul. And the most difficult thing to repent of is religion. To think that you were brought up this way and it is your church that you believe in. That is the most difficult thing to repent of. Repenting of sins is difficult, but repenting of religion is the most difficult thing. It is for you as a Catholic to realize that no church saves. It is a person. We are not coming against your church as such. We're exalting Christ Jesus, the finished sacrifice and the perfect life lived. We are exalting him. You're to trust on him. This is a message of personal faith. No church saves. And that is what you're commanded to do. and recognize there exists in me no good thing. Of yourself, you cannot do it. It has to be in the grace of God. In trusting in that grace or crying out for the grace, you, in God's power and His graciousness, say, yes, I trust in Christ alone, to the glory of who you are, all holy God alone. And to you be praise forever and ever. So you know the message that you are commanded to believe on Christ and Christ alone. And then you can pray also that you can have a love for your Catholic family, if there's others in your family who are still Catholic, and reach out to them and see that it's the riches of grace, it's the abundance of grace, it's the flow of the rain of righteousness that the Scripture speaks about. This is not something that is limited. God is gracious, and He is the loving Father who has sent His Son. Trust on Him, and you will forever know the glory of what salvation is. And so together we can say all praise, glory, worship and honor be to the all-holy God in Christ Jesus, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Praise God. Thank you.
Thanks for listening. If the Lord touches you, we'd love to hear from you. Visit our website at www.bereanbeacon.org. Goodbye and God bless you.